Thank you. Good morning again. Let me pray before we look at the text. Father, we thank you for revealing your glory through your Son and the signs that he did. Help us to correctly read the signs and that we might have life in his name. For his sake and glory we pray. Amen. I've heard it said occasionally by different social commentators that Victoria has too many road signs. I don't have an opinion about that. But the idea is that when you're driving, you're so distracted by all the signs that you could fail to pay attention to the road, or that you could get sign fatigue. You just don't bother reading any of them. And this, of course, would be deeply ironic because a certain amount of signage is useful, even necessary. The function of signs is to alert us to potential danger. They help us interpret what's going on, and they direct us onto the right road. The classic Aussie male stereotype of never asking for directions is a bit stupid because it could save a lot of time and frustration if we would listen to the signs. So the idea of signs, this word sign, is very important to John as he presents his gospel account to us. In fact, as we've seen each week in chapter 20, verses 30 to 31, we have John's self-confessed purpose for writing this work we call the Gospel of John, that people might read the signs, so believe Jesus is the Christ and have life in his name. So with that basic understanding in mind, chapters 2 to 4 of John's Gospel are about how the old is being far surpassed by the new, which is the glorious work of Jesus. This upgrade is demonstrated by the various signs, deeds and conversations that Jesus has in these chapters. So chapter 3, we have the new birth. Chapter 4, we have the new way of worship through spirit and truth. Now we'll look at how chapter 2 teaches about this newness. And fundamental to this is interpreting the signs that Jesus does rightly. See, Jesus always refuses to do random miracles on demand. But what he does do are signs that connect to his identity if we interpret his signs properly according to the Old Testament background that provide the framework for understanding them. So verses 1 to 2, we have the situation described for us. Jesus' mother, Jesus and his disciples were invited to a wedding. In our weddings in Israel back in the first century, the financial side of things was the responsibility of the groom, and wedding festivities could go for up to a week. And people today think ancient cultures didn't know how to party. We have 3-hour receptions. So when we come to verse 3, the running out of wine is a big issue. They couldn't just go down to the all-night bottle shop, get a few more casks on the credit card. This was a matter of serious social embarrassment and potentially worse social consequences. So Jesus' mother turns to Jesus, her firstborn son, for some sort of solution. There's a lot of speculation about how much she knew at this stage of who Jesus was and whether she expected some sort of miraculous activity. But it's quite probable that she was doing what most mothers of that time could do and was looking to the resourcefulness of her firstborn son. There's some tradition that Joseph was dead by this stage, and so the responsibility of looking after the family fell on Jesus to some extent. So Mary was probably just operating at a human level, wanting her firstborn son to get involved in some way. And what we need to realise at this point is that it's common in the way John writes his gospel to have people who interact with Jesus operating at a purely earthly or natural level, while Jesus seeks to invest the discussion with much greater meaning, to elevate the conversation to the level of who he is and what he has come to do. Jesus' response in verse 4 reflects this. English translations are generally a bit diluted here. Literally, it says, "What to me and to you, woman?" Or ESV, "What's it got to do with me, woman?" It's not harsh, but it is a rebuke. This concerns some people as to why Jesus would talk to his mother in this way. The reason for this is that Jesus' ministry has begun. He's revealing himself and his glory as the Son of God. Even Mary must now come to Jesus as the Messiah. There's no inside track. Family ties must now be subordinated to the divine mission. There are no shortcuts to Jesus, only through faith in him as Saviour and Lord. On this basis, the idea that somehow Mary has a role in our redemption is unhelpful. Also, Mary is thinking at a purely natural level. Oh no, this is bad. How awful for the couple. We need to do something. And that's a great instinct, isn't it? There's people in trouble. We need to do something. But Jesus is operating at the level, I'm here to reveal my glory as the Son of God who will restore creation. So the reason Jesus gives for his strong comment is, my hour has not yet come. In John's gospel, the hour or the time that Jesus is talking about is his death on a cross, which is the ultimate expression of his glory as the Son of God. See, the reason Jesus is reluctant is not because he doesn't care, but because once he begins to demonstrate who he is, it will initiate an unstoppable sequence of events that lead to his death on a cross at the appointed time. So we see how Jesus responds, verses 5 to 10. Someone has made the observation of verse 5 that in the whole New Testament, Mary is recorded only ever giving one instruction to anyone: do what he tells you. This, of course, can be applied much more broadly. Do what he tells you. So verses 6 to 7, the servants are instructed to fill 6 stone jars used for ritual or ceremonial washing, and they're to fill them to the brim. Each jar held about 80 or 90 litres. So for farmers, there's three 44-gallon drums, which means there's a total of about 500 litres of top-shelf wine. This is something. This is abundance and provision at an extraordinary level. And the fact that the jars in question were for Jewish ceremonial washing, we'll think about shortly. But in modern terms, this is a $20,000 wedding gift. Then they are told, verse 8, draw some of the water and take it to the MC. And the MC is very surprised how good the wine is. Australians can relate to the logic here. You bring out the good stuff first, then when people are half drunk, you bring out the rougher, cheaper stuff, because who's going to know or care by that point? The way that verse 9 is written, it could indicate that the miracle occurred after the water was drawn from the jar and taken to the MC, which took some faith on part of the servants. So what does this mean in terms of Old Testament background? This isn't just some random action. There are some images of the restoration of Israel that talk about an abundance of wine flowing from the hills. We read, Andrew started the service reading something from Jeremiah 31. Let me read some of that from Jeremiah 31. Hear the word of the Lord, O nations, and declare it to the coastlands. Far away, say, he who scattered Israel will gather him and will keep him as a shepherd keeps his flock. For the Lord has ransomed Jacob and has redeemed him from hands too strong for him. They shall come and sing aloud on the height of Zion, and they shall be radiant over the herd. Their life shall be like a watered garden, and they shall languish no more. Then shall the young women rejoice in the dance, and the young men and the old shall be merry. I will turn their mourning into joy. I will comfort them. I will give them gladness for sorrow. I will feast the soul of the priests with abundance, and my people shall be satisfied with my goodness, declares the Lord. In the Old Testament, the idea of abundant wine is used to describe what it will be like when God restores his people. It is a symbol of richness and provision. Remember, Jeremiah preached in Jerusalem at the time around the exile to Babylon, when people's sins and covenant failure were so overwhelming that Jerusalem and the temple were to be destroyed. But Jeremiah sees past this into the distant future where the land will be restored as Eden, a fruitful and well-watered garden. And it's no coincidence, of course, that in this same chapter of Jeremiah is the promise of a new covenant, where God will write his laws on people's hearts and remember their sins no more. Jesus used this incident as an opportunity to illustrate the nature of his ministry. He is the one who will restore God's people, gather them, shepherd them by bringing about the new covenant. And this is where the fact that this sign took place through the means of ceremonial washing jars is significant. The old covenant and ritual washing is done. The abundance will flow from the new covenant. Yahweh coming to gather and shepherd his flock. The newness of what Jesus was doing could not be contained, though, in the structures of Judaism. Carrying on this symbolism, verses 9 and 10 teach us that everything associated with Jesus and this new age is superior. The old is gone, the new has come. Another probable background here is the passage we read earlier from Amos. Amos was just a century or so before Jeremiah and mainly preached to the northern kingdom of Israel. Again, like Jeremiah, he is looking beyond a coming judgment, which is described in Amos as the fall of David's tent. David's kingdom has become a ruin, a devastation. But Amos envisages a day when it will be restored. And that restoration is described in these same terms of abundance and peace. It says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the ploughman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes him who sows the seed. The mountains shall drip sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel, and they shall rebuild the ruined cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink their wine. They shall make gardens and eat their fruit." So what Mary sees as an issue of preventing embarrassment at a wedding, Jesus sees in terms of his role to bring in the new age of free-flowing wine and abundance that was promised by the Old Testament prophets. This is also supported by the time reference in verse 1. If you add together the days that John has included in this short section, this is the seventh day. Even as the very first phrase of his gospel is "in the beginning." This is not just restoration of the land, it's the restoration of creation. This is why John calls this Jesus' first sign, verse 11. And we see here that John ties this to his overall purpose, which is to convince people that Jesus is the promised Messiah. And this revealed something of Jesus' glory. See, this is not just an extraordinary miracle. It is a sign interpreted through the Old Testament framework that Jesus will be the means of restoring David's fallen tent. And his disciples, we're told, believed in him. Now, obviously, this belief will be tested and matured, but they've caught a glimpse of what is going on here. They're invested. Importantly, they have connected the sign Jesus did with the person of Jesus. They have seen something of what the sign is pointing to. Not everyone in John's gospel does. Many just want the benefits of the signs without much care as to what it means and who is doing it. Because this narrative in chapter 2 is tightly connected, it's important to look ahead briefly at alternative responses to signs such as this one. So let me read verses 23 to 25 of this same chapter. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people. He needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knows what was in man. So when we come to these verses, we see some apparently appropriate responses to Jesus. However, they are not adequate responses. People, belief in miraculous signs alone is not enough. These people were excited about what was happening without really having a grasp of who Jesus really was and what he came to do. It's important to notice in these verses that it's the same word used many times. It says here that people believed or had faith in Jesus, but Jesus did not have faith or trust in humanity because he knows what's in us. He knows that by nature we prefer idols, that we try to manipulate for personal gain, that we are blind to what is truly glorious. People just wanted the miraculous Jesus, the popular Jesus, the political revolutionary Jesus. The idea of a crucified Jesus was unthinkable. But for John, the ultimate glory of Jesus as the Son of God is his substitutional death on behalf of his sheep, which he himself didn't completely see until after the resurrection. What we must realize is that this is Jesus' verdict on our generation as well. We can't say they were ignorant, sinful people. They didn't even have iPhones. People back then had dodgy faith. People now have dodgy faith. People of all times are attracted to Jesus for a variety of reasons. Today, people want the miraculous Jesus who's no purpose for suffering, the meek and mild, compassionate Jesus who is in no way wrathful towards sin, the psychologist Jesus who reassures our fragile egos and gives our personalities a few tweaks to enable us to be successful people. But the only adequate understanding of Jesus is the Saviour, Lord. His death is our glory. His death turns aside God's anger from us. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So this passage is about interpreting the signs as they point to Jesus, not just being fascinated by the signs. This passage is about Jesus, the Messiah, who brings in the age of free-flowing wine. So the only adequate response to Jesus is to say, along with Nathanael back in chapter 1, verse 49, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Another thing we can see in this account is that it is not irrelevant that the first sign happened at a wedding. Behind marriage lies a greater glory, a more important relationship. It's significant that the first place in which Jesus revealed who he was to people was at a marriage feast. The wedding banquet is often used as a metaphor in the Bible for restored covenant relationship between God and people. It's interesting, isn't it, that no one recorded the name of this couple. But this is part of the point of what's going on here. This couple have well and truly gone into obscurity. But Jesus hasn't. His glory is an ongoing glory. He's the eternal Word who took on flesh. The most vivid expression of God's glory is the willing death of Jesus on a cross to save his people. In this action, we not only see the means of being right with God, but we see the pattern or model for all relationships, including marriage. In Jesus, God demonstrates his commitment to other people. Marriage works, and any relationship works, as it should when people are other person-centered, not self-centered. A common complaint these days is that God has not revealed himself in a clear way. The argument of the Apostle John is that he has. In the person of Jesus, God has taken on human flesh. He was a bloke at a wedding. And the very nature of his life is such that he shows us the nature and glory of God. So we're in the situation where we need the Old Testament and all the law, the patterns and framework, so that we can properly interpret and understand Jesus. But when he comes, he then cannot be contained inside those structures. He expands these types to bursting point. He has come to bring a newness and ultimate expression to all these categories. See, we only need the signs because of what they point to. Yahweh, our God, ultimately revealed in Jesus of Nazareth. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you for your word, the eternal word who took on human flesh to make you known to us with clarity. Please help us to read these signs rightly. Please cause us to believe Jesus is the Christ, and in believing have life in his name. Continue to cause our faith in him to be proved genuine, to see and understand the ultimate manifestation of his glory as he submits to death on a cross, to your glory and the good of your people, because he is the good shepherd and the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And so we continue to look to him, and in his name we pray. Amen.